Now, if I were to be the one that wrote the story of the construction of the tabernacle, this isn't where I would start. Remember, last week, as the construction begins, the text starts by telling us of these curtains that are made, the heavy curtains that cover the outside, and work our way into the delicate curtains that cover the inside of the tabernacle. And we talked about the great size of these curtains and how they're made of these skins of various animals, the outer one waterproof and tight and working its way in to something that is very fine and maybe even lace. If you have an opportunity, you can go into my study, and from Mrs. Lutherheft, I was able to acquire a piece of Syrian lace that the Reformed Presbyterian missionaries of the 19th century, that they would make this lace, and it's so delicate to look at. And that's what the inner curtains were like. And then the text goes on to tell us about these big structure that is made to put the curtains around. So we have this outer shell of the tabernacle, this giant room that is made of crossed beam woods, and remember, it's acacia wood, and our favorite quote from last week, at least mine, is the acacia wood represents the wood of the acacia tree, and telling us that there's a structure to this, and then there's these coverings that are beautiful. And if I were to be the one that was writing the story of the making of the tabernacle, I may start at the entrance. You know, here's the door that you come through, and you come in and work your way to the holiest of places. But that's not what God does. That's not what God does as He records the way that this has been built. God starts with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, in many ways, is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Each of the pieces is going to be very important for us as we talk about redemption, and as we talk about holiness, and as we talk about fellowship as the church. But God doesn't want to start with those things. He wants to begin with His holiness. Think of that. We don't begin with that which is of little importance and work our way up. We begin here with the presence of God and His holiness. It's the most important thing in the tabernacle. It's that place where God descended to dwell with His people, which of course is the purpose of the whole building, isn't it? Will God dwell with man? Yes. He will. In the innermost parts of the tent is the Holy of Holies. And starting with that ark, God is working out the building of the tabernacle. This Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 180 times in the Old Testament. That shows us something of its importance as a piece of furniture, isn't it? Doesn't it? You may have a piece of furniture in your home that was a gift, maybe something that was handed down from a family member, or something that has the word is provenance, something that has a significant story attached to it, where you got that piece of furniture. And it may be incorporated into the conversations. Here the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 180 times. There's a minister in Indiana that the dining room table in his house belonged to Gerhardus Voss. And I was there and had breakfast there one morning, and he said, What do you think of this table? This table, you know, it's nice, but nothing special about it. And he said, it was Gerhardus Voss's table. Wow, all of a sudden this table becomes significant to me. Here, the Ark of the Covenant is something of significance. It's not just something beautiful, but it's significant, and that's incorporated into the story, the narrative of the Old Testament, isn't it? 180 times this piece of furniture is talked about. Now, even before we begin to describe this piece of furniture, there's application in this for us, isn't there? If God starts here, there's application for us. You see, the work of holiness, which is what occurs on the Ark of the Covenant, as men and women and children are made holy in the presence of God, there's an application here. Holiness is not a superficial work. Holiness is not something that begins on the outside and works its way in. Holiness is something that begins inside as God works from the innermost place and that works its way out in the life of the church. Sometimes if there's visitors that come through the door, we never want to give the impression that we have some external requirement or dress code or way that one looks. Because that's not how holiness is determined. Holiness begins inside, and God begins that work within as sinners are justified, and that sanctification works its way out. Not starting on the outside, working in. So that's an application that we can give right from the beginning. What I'd like to do is look a bit at the construction and then end with some more significant applications that I think are important to us. So what is this Ark of the Covenant? I'm sure you have in your mind an idea as to what it looks like, and it's probably a fine description that's in your mind, whether it came from a study Bible or Indiana Jones or other places. The descriptions are there in the text. The Ark's design is simple. It's basically a plain wooden box made of acacia wood that measures around 3 feet by 4 feet. How I was going to measure that, but I didn't. How big do you think that table is?
2.5 by 3.5.
So it's a similar size to the table that is under the pulpit. And the box is made, and there's gold leafing on the outside of the box, so it's covered in gold. And then the inside of the box is also covered in gold. And then around the edge of the top of the box, the text says that there's a border of gold. Now, we're not exactly sure what that means as far as how that looks, because it's already gold. So either there's a distinct border, like you'd see a border in around a building, and it may be the same color, but there's a border, a distinct border that is also gold. And then on the bottom of the ark, the acacia wood box that's covered in gold, there are 4 feet. So we don't quite know what the feet look like, whether they're animal feet or legs. Many imagine them as animal feet. And those legs seem to be for the purpose of keeping the box from resting directly on the ground. So you begin to get the picture. A box, acacia wood, about this size, feet on the bottom to keep it from resting directly on the ground, covered in gold, inside and out. And then on top of the box is a lid. And if we were to remove the lid, there's items inside of the box. And we find that elsewhere in the book of Exodus. There's three specific items. Hebrews tells us that there is the golden altar of incense and the in the ark, and the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So the urn of manna, Aaron's rod blossoming, and the tablets of the covenant. And those are showing us the work of the one who would sit on that throne. It's a covenant that is made by God, and it's provision provided by God, and it is a government given by God as well as this covenant is made. Now, what's interesting about the fact that there are two tablets of the covenant is in some of the more recent scholarship on tablets like this, which are covenants. There is one tablet that is given to each party in a covenant to show the terms and conditions of a covenant. And here, both of those tablets are kept together. Now, that's significant because, as I am often fond of saying, the covenant of grace was not made with you. The covenant of grace was made with Jesus Christ. God's saying, I've made the covenant, and I will keep the covenant. I will fulfill the requirements of the covenant. So that's something of the box. But we see that there's also poles that are associated with it. The Lord called Moses to make poles that were able to move this ark or this throne or this seat. And the reason why is because the people, you remember, are in the desert. They're wandering and they're moving. And God says that the way that that was to be done, according to our text, and he cast for it four rings of gold for its 4 feet, two rings on its one side and two rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. Now, why does God do this? Why is this box to be carried on these poles? I think there's a practical reason and there's a theological reason. The practical reason is that the ark is the presence of God as the people are wandering through the desert and they're going in preparation to the land that God had prepared for them. And a king deserves to be carried. This box isn't something that you just say, well, you know, we're going to throw it in the trunk and as we go on our way to the promised land. When Lydia and I lived in Grand Rapids, we were a part of a church plant. And for a while, when the church plant started, we met in a gym. And I have a lot of compassion for those that participate in church plants because there's a lot of wandering that occurs. The church often is in a trunk during the week. It's, you know, a box of psalters, it's a coffee urn, it's a big Bible, and, you know, a pack of paper that you're going to make bulletins with. And the church plant wanders in a trunk from week to week. Often it's the pastor or one of the elders that their trunk is just full of everything that is needed for the church plant. And here, God is saying that that's not how the presence of God is to be treated. The presence of God is to be lifted up. It's to be glorified as the people wander through the desert. Now, it seems best to view the rings as rings that are attached to the foot or to the feet of the ark so that when it is lifted up, the box sits higher than those that are carrying it. Those carrying the ark have it lifted above their heads, and we can assume that those poles are permanently attached, because if it wasn't permanently attached, it would slide from from place to place. So that's the practical reason. But there's a theological reason as well. And that theological reason that the poles are there separating those that carry it from the ark itself is that God is holy. God is holy. Remember when Isaiah comes into the throne room, which is really that prophetic description of what is imagined in the tabernacle. And as Isaiah comes into the presence of God, Isaiah, who's a good godly man and a covenant youth and raised in the church and everything that we would expect a godly man to be, as he comes into the presence of God and the seraphim are there dancing and singing around him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah comes and he understands two things. That God is holy, and that Isaiah is unclean. Remember, the seraph takes the charcoal, the burning coal, and he touches the lips, and he cleanses him so that he can be in the presence of God. That's not Isaiah's conversion story. That's Isaiah being confronted with God's holiness and understanding who he is in comparison to who God is. Have you ever purchased a new undershirt? Just a plain white undershirt. And you toss it in your laundry basket. And you think, wow, it's a little bit whiter than my other white shirts. And I only said a little bit because my wife, she can get a shirt white. So it's not anything about that. But there's a contrast, isn't there? We see the new white versus what we thought was white. Isaiah is unclean as he stands in the presence of God, and the poles are there because God is holy, and that which is unclean cannot touch that which is clean. The next thing that we can notice is the cherubim. I know the text ends with cherubim, and it talks about the mercy seat first, but I'm going to talk about the cherubim and then the mercy seat. So the cherubim are often depicted as a hybrid creature. There's wings and a human head and a body, and there's a combination of elements, ox, lion, eagle. And we see that in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1. There's this description of these hybrid creatures. Several weeks ago, when I preached at the church plant in Las Vegas, we went to Hoover Dam. And there's these statues of these hybrid creatures that are overlooking the Hoover Dam. They're these winged men that in the description of them talks about the hybrid nature and how they're part eagle because we're Americans and we need eagles on our t-shirts and everything. And they have these wings and they're slender and they're built like swimmers because of this. And we see that it looks like a cherubim overlooking Hoover Dam, protecting the dam. And the cherubim here in our text are described in a certain way, and they're facing each other. So we can imagine one on one end, because the text says that they're on opposite ends of the box, and their wings are outstretched over this box, over the mercy seat. And what are the cherubim doing? They're looking into this Ark of the Covenant. So you can picture these gold cherubim looking in to the ark. And what are they looking at? They're looking at the seat, aren't they? They're looking at the mercy seat. Now the word that we have for mercy seat is translated a few different ways. And the two that I think are best are propitiation and mercy seat. And of course, they're big theological words, but words need to be explained. Sometimes the best word is the hard word. And we just explain what that means. So mercy seat is that seat on which mercy is going to occur. Or the propitiation is that place where the wrath of God is going to be turned away. Calvin says, God was propitiated towards believers by this covering of the law, so that as to show himself favorable to them by hearing their vows and their prayers. For as long as the law stands before God's face, it subjects us to his wrath and curse, and hence it's necessary that the blotting out of our guilt should be interposed so that God may be reconciled to us. This mercy seat is a promise, isn't it? It's a promise that God is going to turn his face away from wrath and be merciful and be gracious to us. You see, this throne on which God sits by his Spirit in the Old Testament, it's a throne that is pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, pointing us ahead to that King who would come not only to rule, but to suffer and to die. The actual cover, the lid of the ark, is called the mercy seat. And Romans 3 explains this for us. The mercy seat is the place where propitiation is made. It's where God's wrath turns away from us. And that wrath is poured out even upon the lid where he sits. What king would do that? I've never been into a throne room, but I imagine that the throne room is a place where God does not want blood thrown around. But our God says that once a year this high priest is to come to his throne, come to that seat from which he reigns, come to that place where the cloud comes down and rests as the presence of God is dwelling in the midst of his people. And God says, I want that covered in blood. I want the place from which I reign to be bloody. The high priest would go in and he would satisfy the wrath of God against sin. See, sin can only be atoned for and forgiven in the presence of the King. There's major significance for that in that statement. Think of friends that you may have, and you say, you know, here's the gospel, here's Jesus dying for sinners, and once in a while we have that friend that'll say, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, I'll take my chances. I think I can stand in the presence of God. God says, sin must be atoned for. The wrath of God against sin must be satisfied. And for that to lead to forgiveness, it must be done here where the King sits. The Ark of the Covenant is significant because it is the mercy seat. It is where sin is turned away, propitiated unto the glory of God. So what are some applications as we think of this ark? We've talked about the description. What about some more application? I'll give you a few texts that will be used to help us apply it. The first is 2 Samuel 6, verses 3 through 7. I'll read that portion. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So set that up. All the people of God in celebration. All of these instruments being used. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. So the ark is being carried, and these ox, they stumble, and the ark of the covenant goes to fall on the ground. And Uzzah, as a godly man, he says, the presence of God should not touch the dirt. I will hold it up. And the text goes on. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there before the ark of God. The application there is holiness and uncleanness. God is so very holy. We are called to even look into the presence of that holiness as God gives us the description of the mercy seat. And we must never fall into the error that says that the dust of the ground is more unclean than our hearts in their natural state. God is so very holy. And our hearts are unclean and needing to be cleansed even by the Lord Jesus. The second application comes from the same text. The text goes on. Listen to verse 11 through 12. And the ark of the Lord, this is after this event, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gilite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing a linen ephod. Interesting statement at the end. But the application there is that there is the blessing of fellowship in the presence of God. There's great blessings to be had as you come into the presence of God and fellowship with God. Sometimes we struggle in this life, and all of us do. We may have a sin struggle, or we may just feel that heavy burden that we carry from time to time. And one of the greatest lies that we tell ourselves is, you know, I just don't want to be in worship this week. There's great blessing in the presence of God. There's great blessing in being before God here as the ark, that place from which God reigned and dwelled and His holiness dwelled, as that was there in this home. Everything around Him is being blessed. There's blessing in the presence of God. And David participates that in that as well. And we see that blessing of God's presence, what does it result in? Joy. David is dancing in this ephod, and he's just enjoying his God and standing before his God, rejoicing, knowing that he is in the presence of God. When's the last time you experienced joy as you considered being in the presence of God? Whether it's in your private worship, as you're communing with God, and do you find yourselves filled with joy? Or maybe during family worship, do you find yourselves enjoying that time, knowing that you're there in the presence of God with your family or in your prayer closet or here as we gather as the people of God? You know, we're going through our week and you all are out and you're working your jobs in this world. And do you find as you come here on the Sabbath day and as you just are able to just rest in God's presence and to enjoy the work that God's doing among your fellow believers, do you just ever sit back and just say, I enjoy this time, this respite, this presence of God? There's great joy and blessings of fellowship. The next application has to do with what is at the very heart of Christianity. It's the fact that this throne, this place of God's presence, this Ark of the Covenant, that it is the mercy seat of Christ. Romans 3:25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul isn't just looking back on the Old Testament and saying, how can I read into the Old Testament? How can I just read Jesus into every page? Paul's saying, that mercy seat, that lid on that ark, it is the justification that Jesus Christ purchased. Friends, have you put your trust in that finished work of Christ? That says God is holy and God has wrath to be poured out against sin, and I'm not able to stand and give satisfaction for my sin, and yet Jesus has done this for me. That covering is the justification in Christ. Jesus is central to the Ark of the Covenant. Another application is one that has to do with the sufferings and glory of Christ. 1 Peter 1:11-12. The text says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but You in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter says that the angels are looking into this ark. That's his application. It comes from these cherubim with their outstretched wings as they're looking into the very Ark of the Covenant. And Peter says that those angels are looking into the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that were to come. Friends, do you look into those sufferings? Do you too look into those glories? Do you find yourself giving thanks for the fact that Jesus Christ suffered, but it wasn't left at that? Jesus Christ was glorified. Christ is to be glorified. And the ark points us forward to those sufferings and glory. And the final application that I would like to give is that because of this ark, you have boldness of access into the very presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." In Exodus 25:22, God says that in that ark and on that ark, He says, "There I will meet with you." The people of God had the tabernacle and later the temple. And as they walked through their camp and as they walked later through Jerusalem, they could look at that tabernacle or later look at that temple and say, "God will meet with me here. I have a need and God will meet with me." And they would go and they would pray before the presence of God. And they would cry out and they'd say, "Here's what I need." Friends, you have boldness of access through Christ. Our high priest tore the curtain so that we may directly go. Do you go boldly to Christ? Do you say, here are my needs, here are my struggles, here are the desires of my heart, here are the things that I'm wrestling with. You can wrestle in the presence of God with boldness and with access. And you can find grace in your time of need. Friends, the ark is a place where God's people commune with Him. Boldly commune with Him. The ark is the throne of God where God's presence is and where God dwells and from where God reigns. And the ark reminds us that God is holy and approachable through the blood of Christ. Trust in this Christ. And go boldly into God's presence, for He is holy. Amen.